Let's pray together. Let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church. And because it cannot continue in safety without your help, protect and govern it always by your goodness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 127. This is also our sermon text this morning. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the New Testament begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. So where it talks about in Psalm 127, God needing to build and guard the city, the house. So we have this idea of an analogy of building here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is out of Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 16. Let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. Jesus had just been questioned about marriage and divorce, and then out of that, children are brought to him. Mark 10:13. Then they brought little children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you in the name of Christ for receiving us as your children again and adopting us, justifying us, and sanctifying us. And we're reminded that we must come humble like a child, ready to believe you and to trust you. And Lord, how willing and ready you are to touch us and bless us and bring us into your kingdom and bring us in close to fellowship with you. So Father, fellowship with us now in the Word. Spirit, anoint us with understanding and wisdom. Lord, use this time in listening to you speak to us to change our lives for your good our good and your glory. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are in Psalm 127. Psalm 127, I guess you could say in a word, means who you gonna trust. Now, I know that phrase is used in a lot of different ways, but I think it's often just the notion today is if you hear somebody say, who are you going to trust? They've basically given up on trusting in anybody but who? Themselves. But that's where Psalm 127 comes in. Because Psalm 127 doesn't put much stock in trusting in anything or anybody, and certainly not in yourself. Psalm 127 is the eighth song of degrees in this group of 15. And so really it's kind of right at the center and at the crux. And these were songs, pilgrim poems, sung by Jews when they would travel to Jerusalem for the feasts or when these exiles returned out of captivity. And they're a chain of songs, and we've seen how they've connected to one another. So here they are heading to Jerusalem, and we come finally to the center of the songs, and it's talking about the house of God. How is it going to be built? Who's going to build it unless the Lord builds it? Well, this song does connect to the previous song. In Psalm 126, it started out when the Lord, or when Yahweh, brought back the captivity from exile, or out of Zion. Let me start over. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. So here he's bringing them out, but now they're coming. Well, the next psalm kicks in then. Well, what about the house of God? Well, unless the Lord built the house. And so you have this connection with the name of Yahweh, bringing them out of captivity, Yahweh building the house. And like the preceding songs of degrees, this one ascends by degrees with many repeated words also, and particularly in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice right away in verse 1 we have this phrase repeated, unless the Lord does this. And then, unless the Lord does that. So that's an emphasis. In verse 1 you have the repeated word of build. Unless the Lord builds, they labor in vain who build. Same with the word guard or watch. Unless the Lord watch, the watchmen stay awake in vain. And then there is that refrain, in vain. In vain is used twice there in verse 1, but then it kicks in again in verse 2. And so three times we're told things can be in vain. There's another repeated word in 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. Behold, children are heritage of the Lord. Verse 4, so children are of one's youth. So we have these different ascending degrees in this song. And this song, being center of the chain of songs of degrees or ascents, it's an encouragement to these exiles to trust God and not to strive and worry. While they sleep, God will rebuild his house, his city, and his people. And you've got that in these words. He builds the house, he guards the city, he gives the children. Calvin said, this psalm shows that the order of society, both political and domestic, is maintained solely by the blessing of God and not by the policy, diligence, or wisdom of men. And that the procreating of children is his peculiar gift. One of the most telling features of this short poem is that it singles out three of our most universal preoccupations: building, security, raising a family. Those are very common things. But this poem makes us ask, what do they all amount to? And to whom do we owe them? Building and security and raising a family. This song has an added title. Very few of them have had an added title. But this one has the added title of Solomon. It's believed Solomon then wrote this one. Solomon may have concealed his signature in verse 2. Look down in verse 2. It says, where he gives his beloved sleep. It's that phrase, his beloved. God gave Solomon a special name, a personal name. It was called Jedidiah. And it was conveyed to him through the prophet Nathan. But Jedidiah means beloved of Yah, beloved of the Lord. And so it's kind of almost like Solomon put that signature there in verse 2. The beloved, his beloved. And this psalm is very Solomonic. It's very proverb-like in the form. The proverbs of Solomon are like double strings of wisdom. He would give one statement, and they'll give another statement, rewording it, stating it in just a slightly different way. Well, Psalm 127 is kind of like that. We have these double statements, unless the Lord does this, and then unless the Lord does that. And it's vain for you to sit up late or to get up early. And then we have these double strings of proverbs, like Solomon strings together in the book of Proverbs. Verses 1 and 2 are a compendium of one of Solomon's Proverbs, 10:22. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of Yahweh, it makes rich, and strenuous self-endeavors add not a thing to it." Well, that's the point here in verses 1 and 2. In other words, everything depends upon the blessing of God. Solomon built the first house of God, the first temple for Yahweh. But it was Yahweh who first promised to build the house of David. You know, it's that wordplay. And there is that wordplay in the scripture where a house can refer to a structure like the temple, but it could refer to the family, the people of God. And we have that wordplay here in Psalm 127, verse 1, where Yahweh builds the house, and it's fulfilled how? How does he build the house? Verse 3, by giving children. By giving children, because they're from Yahweh. There's also a play on words in verses 1 and 2 that we can't see in the English, but in the Hebrew it's very pronounced. It's the word builders, and then it's the word sons later in the text. Because in the Hebrew, those words are spelled exactly the same except for one middle letter. So Solomon was using a play even with just the spelling of words, builders and sons. But then here's the real kicker. Like much of Solomon's wisdom, like the lessons of this song, as relevant as they were to Solomon's situation, most of those lessons were lost on Solomon. The things that Solomon built, both literally, and he built a lot of buildings, as well as figuratively, they all became reckless. His building projects became... In 1 Kings 9:19, it just lists how he built buildings and cities everywhere. It's just like went on its building spree. His kingdom became a ruin. 1 Kings 11:11, because he disobeyed God, the kingdom was torn from his hands and it was divided in the days of his son. And family and marriage, well, his marriages, they were a disastrous denial of God. He married many foreign women and then started building temples to their gods and serving them. The two parts of this song, the first part is verses 1 and 2, and then the second part, 3 through 5, the two parts proclaim that only what is from God is truly strong. So let's look at this first part. Point number one, fruitless efforts. We have a contrast of attitudes in verses 1 and 2. There's two attitudes. Can you see what the contrast is? Some might say, well, it's a contrast between work and sleep. Or maybe it's a contrast between diligent work and frantic work. No, the contrast is two attitudes toward God. It's a contrast of two attitudes toward God. There's two human activities talked about in verse 1, building and guarding. And they're samples of the great areas of life like enterprises and conflicts. Or like the work of creating, but then trying to conserve what we've created. But for each of these great areas, the singer sees only two possibilities. Either the Lord's behind it and it's his doing, or else it's pointless. And he doesn't give any third option. He doesn't see any third option. Either God builds and guards, or all of our efforts are fruitless. Everything depends upon the blessing of God. That's Solomon's point. And Solomon learned this both the easy way and the hard way. He learned it the easy way when, as a new king, God said, ask whatever you will. And he asked for wisdom from God. And God gave him tremendous wisdom. And he understood then that everything depends upon God. But for whatever reason, he went the hard way then. And decided to resort to his own will, his own ways, his own efforts. And everything he did was in vain, in vain, in vain. When we do things without God, it takes the relish out of worldly success. It becomes in vain. Now, the word in vain there, that phrase in verses 1 and 2, it's not the same word as vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote. But it's no less sweeping. It's covering the whole gamut. The word vanity in Ecclesiastes is the idea of vapor, what vanishes away and is worthless. But this word vain here in Psalm 127, one of the meanings is the word evil. Especially falsehood. It's a lie. It can mean nothingness. But God is everythingness. God is all good. But without God, it's nothingness. It's a lie. It's evil. It's the opposite of good. Verse 2 underlines the fact that to work still harder is no answer to our efforts without God being fruitless, in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Laboring strenuously can be nothing more than a fresh enslavement. Now, again, verses 1 and 2 is not a contrast about work or ease, or diligence or slothfulness. That's not what's being contrasted here in verses 1 and 2. And so when somebody over here is just really after, throwing everything he's got into it, and then some, because he's staying, he's burning the midnight oil, he gets up at 4 a.m., so he's just going after it. That's just enslavement of another kind. In fact, anxious toil, worrisome work, is prominent in the judgment that God put on Adam and Eve after the fall. In Genesis 3, 16 and 17, he said, your life's going to be pain and toil. Pain and toil. That's what choosing life without God is like. Pain and toil. The point of verse 2 is not that our projects will all fail. It's not that Solomon built buildings that were shoddy and they fell down. That's not the point at all of verse 2. There's even the bread there to show for his efforts, but it's the bread of sorrows. Blood, sweat, and sorrows. But the point of verse 2 is that our projects, our efforts, lead nowhere, or we might say nowhere good. In terms of verse 1, the house and the city may survive, but were they worth building? Verse 2 ends with this phrase, for he gives his beloved sleep. Or some translations put it, for he gives his beloved in sleep. That is, without restless self-activity. He gives to us in a state when we're in a state of self-forgetful renunciation. When we have this attitude of modesty and calm surrender to him. Inordinate, excessive care about the things of this world. It's vain, Solomon says. It's fruitless. And he knew. He lived that lie. He tried it. That's what we're studying in Sunday school, in this meaning of joy from the book of Ecclesiastes. He tried everything. Frantically, frenetically. There's nothing. So from this point on here in verse 2, for he gives his beloved sleep, the psalm presents the alternative to our elaborate failures. And it's already hinted at in verse 1 in that phrase, unless the Lord. Now, some translations take this phrase, for he gives his beloved sleep, And they have it that way. For he gives his beloved sleep, like in the New King James. And that can make sense. But the standard reading is, so he gives his beloved sleep. Or truly he gives his beloved sleep. It's a certainty that he gives his beloved sleep. Just as he gave Christ sleep in the midst of the storm on the sea. Well, Christ, is your work finished? No. There are still sick people who needed healing. There are still sinners who need saving. There are still disciples who are filled with fear in the storm. But he gives his beloved sleep. Just as surely as he gave Christ sleep in the storm. And that makes good sense. Certainly he does give his beloved sleep. Sleep may be the blessing itself that God gives. Or sleep may refer to the time or the way in which God gives his blessing. But the point is, verses 1 and 2 do not contrast fruitless toil with effortless enrichment. Well, I'll just sit back and wait for God to dump it on me. That's not the point here. Rather, verses 1 and 2 contrast two attitudes toward God. Dependence on him or independence from God. And it may not be the overt rebellious independence, but just living life forgetful like there is a God. I do it my way. I do it. The contrast isn't between two attitudes to work or the rival merits between work and sleep, but whether we depend on God for everything or not. Our efforts are fruitless. They are in vain. They're evil when we have an attitude of independence from God. That's the point. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And it doesn't matter whether we recognize that everything depends upon God's blessing, and it doesn't matter whether we acknowledge it or not. The fact is, everything that's worth anything depends upon the blessing of God. As we've learned in Ecclesiastes already in chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, there's not a good inherent in man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him, without God? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who's good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. And so the one who wants to live life independent of God, he gets to do the strenuous effort and pour all of his diligence and wisdom into it. But he doesn't have the enjoyment of it because he doesn't enjoy God. Fruitless efforts. Is that what we want? Well, let's go on. Point two, living assets. Living assets. How does God build his house? By giving living assets. God's gifts are as unpretentious as they are miraculous. The poet continues to emphasize in verses 3 through 5 that everything depends upon the blessing of God, and he uses this striking example. Well, how does God build his house? He does so by giving living assets. He gives children to his beloved. He gives his beloved sleep, but he gives children to his beloved. Behold, children are from Yahweh. And God's gifts are as unpretentious as they're miraculous. You say, well, children, that's just a natural thing in life. It just unpretentious, but it's miraculous. Now, it's rather unscientific and backwards to think that children come from God. You know? You got to be kidding me. You believe children come from God? You know, the stork is okay, or the cabbage patch is okay, but to think children come from God, what side of the planet do you live on? That's the attitude. That was the attitude in the 1500s. That was funny. Calvin said this. Now he's writing from the 1500s. The majority of mankind dreamed that after God had once ordained this at the beginning, children were thereafter conceived solely by a secret instinct of nature, God ceasing to interfere in the matter. deism was alive and well in Calvin's day. But we've kind of gone one more step beyond deism to just flat out naturalism. Well, who needs to even remark that God started it? So we have this issue. But it's not simply unbelievers who have this naturalistic mindset. Many Christians think that to have children or not to have children is solely their decision. And if they choose to have children, that the rest is just simple biology. But God's word makes it very clear there's nothing simple about the process. And if you study a good biology course, there's nothing simple about biology. There's nothing simple about conception, pregnancy, gestation, childbirth. As the psalmist puts it, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God who forms our inward parts in our mother's womb. Unpretentious, yeah, but it's a miracle. And it's God's gift. And so what seems ordinary and common, like conception, it is a miraculous gift from God. Notice in verse 3, he talks about the fruit of the womb. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The fruit of the womb is not the fruit of chance. The scriptures teach, and you can see this particularly in the book of Genesis, but the scriptures teach that God opens and closes the womb. In other words, the Lord is the one who gives children or withholds children. And I would add to that, included, inherent in that whole opening and closing the womb, it also means that God opens and closes the minds of people toward children. It all looks from the human standpoint that people make their decision whether they want children or not. Yeah, but there's a God who's decreed everything from eternity past, and he's working on the minds of those people as well. Children are his heritage, it says, verse 3. They are his reward that he distributes as he sovereignly wills. And in his sovereign will, he doesn't just say, oh, you're good people, I'm giving you children. Oh, you're bad people, I'm not giving you children. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because the sovereign God also shines his sun on the righteous and the wicked. He also pours his rain on the righteous and the wicked. And so he distributes children sovereignly as he wills also. Calvin adds this. He says, as the majority of children are not always a source of joy to their parents, a second favor of God is added, which is forming the minds of children and adorning them with an excellent disposition and all kinds of virtues. Just as children are not a matter of chance, oops, or, you know, maybe I get them, maybe I don't. Well, God doesn't leave the eternal disposition of our children to chance either. He chooses to bless the children of believers with faith. That's his promise. That's not me wanting that to happen. That's God's word. He makes promises to faithful parents. Part of it's played out in the sacrament of baptism. It's to you and to your children. Yahweh doesn't leave the building of his household of faith to chance. He doesn't leave the building of the church to the vain efforts of men. He gives living assets, miraculous gifts, and then he works the other miracle, the greater miracle of regeneration in them. That's not anything we have any power over. And all of this is founded upon the basis of the Father giving the elect to Jesus Christ. Go back to that verse 2 where it says he gives his beloved sleep. And then what does he give? Children are from the Lord. God the Father said of Jesus, this is my beloved son. Jesus is the beloved. And what has the Father given Jesus the beloved? Well, he's given him a heritage. What heritage? Children. He takes the children of enmity, the children of wrath, and he says, I've chosen to give them this miracle of regeneration, and they're a heritage to the beloved, Jesus Christ. And all of the things we see in our physical families and the issues of faith being worked out in our families is because of this foundational truth of the Father giving to his beloved Son this heritage of the elect from eternity past. Derek Kidner observed that the two halves of this song, the first half and the second, they neatly illustrate the first and last paragraphs of Genesis 11. Genesis 11 was a pivotal chapter. It was after the Noahic flood. The earth begins to be repopulated. In the first part of the chapter, man begins to build for his glory and security. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower so we don't get scattered. But it only achieved a fiasco. Whereas at the end of Genesis 11, God quietly gives to an obscure man named Terah, he gives him a son. He gave him more than one son, but he gives him a son named Abram, in whom blessings have proliferated ever since. In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because out of that man came the seed, Jesus Christ, who's the blessing to the world. Nothing said in Genesis 11 or Psalm 127 here about monetary wealth or position. Rather, an upstanding family is wealth enough and honor enough. And it's not untypical of God's gifts that many times at first they are liabilities. Or at least responsibilities before they become these obvious assets. And I think that's true. We see the asset part here in verses 3 through 5, but fact, our children are liabilities and responsibilities. They come with a great cost and a great responsibility. But you know what? Every Christian was at first a liability and a great responsibility to the beloved Jesus. We were a liability because all we came with was sin. And the Father says, I give you them. And Jesus had to take all the liability and took it from the glories of heaven down to the pits of earth to be hung on a cross because of our liability. And we were a great responsibility. Before we ever became the crown to the Lord, that's where we began. And often that's the way it is with children too. The greater their promise, children, the greater their promise, saints, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they're a quiverful. Just because God makes covenant promises to us doesn't mean we're going to have a Pollyanna time raising kids. Right? No, often they are a handful before they're a quiverful. And verses 4 and 5 talk about this. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gates. Children born to their parents when the parents are young, when these parents train them to obey parents in the Lord, they grow up to serve their parents then when the parents are old, when the parents need to be serviced. The father and such a host of faithful children surrounding him, they form like this military phalanx. It's not easily broken through. Verse 5 paints a picture of you're standing in a tribunal. Maybe it's filled with unjust judges, malicious accusers, false witnesses. But they all shy away here. The picture is that they shy away. They're faint-hearted before a family that's built upon the foundation of Christ. Again, verses 4 and 5, they don't paint a Pollyanna story here. It's a picture using war analogies. Arrows in the hand of a warrior standing with enemies in the gate. That's spiritual warfare. But the picture is one of hope and promise. But, like we've said, many arrows in the hand often prove to be arrows in the heart. Children can be a grief to godly parents. Children can bring gray hairs that parents take down with sorrow to their grave. This whole business of raising believing, faithful children, if I could liken it to a doctrine, it's like the doctrine of sanctification. Let me ask you a catechism question. What is sanctification? That's the question of our shorter catechism. What is sanctification? The first few words is, it is a work. Sanctification is a work. Well, so we say, okay, so child rearing is a work. Well, if we put the period right there and stop right there, then we're going to rush right back into verse 2 into this frenetic, frantic pace. I got to get the right book. I got to get the right philosophy. I got to do the right. And raising children just be fruitless efforts. Worrisome toil. But that's not what sanctification is. It's not just a work. You go on with the answer. It is a work of what? God's free grace. And that's what this business of raising children is about. That's this whole business of Christ building his house, the church. It's a work of God's free grace. We will never attain the object we're aiming at except by the pure and special grace of God. That's what this is about. Unless the Lord does it, it's not I'm sitting by, well, God, you're doing a good job. I'll just watch you. No, because we need to finish the sanctification question. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are enabled what? More and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Grace is the power that works in us of God to do what we ought. Now, often in child rearing, we do rise up early and sometimes we sit up late. But the point is, if we're doing it all in our own strength, to quote Luther, our striving will be losing. Unless the Lord builds the house, it's all fruitless efforts. My friends, depend on God to build your family on faith. That doesn't mean sitting by, doing nothing. It means doing the same thing as we see them build the household of faith. We have the duty to proclaim truth. And so in our families, we claim God's promises while you pray with and for your children and your grandchildren. And you raise them in the faith. That means you teach them God's word. You read it to them. You tell them the truth. You teach them the obedience of Jesus Christ. Unless the Lord do it, it's all vain. But when the Lord does it, it's fruit. It's reward. It's heritage. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you sent your Holy Spirit to be the life and the light of your church. Open our hearts to the riches of your grace that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your love for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And the people say, Amen. Amen.